A recent poll was conducted that asked Americans what single superpower they would like to possess. And the results were as follows. 28% said they'd love the power to be able to read minds, which I thought would kind of be maybe a scary superpower to have. 15% said to fly, which I thought would be a great choice. 11% said to be invisible. 9% to have super strength. And 1% to walk through walls. I always thought that X-ray vision that Superman has would also be a cool thing to have. It's kind of fun to stop and think, if you could have a superpower, something extraordinary, what would that power be? It's fun to fantasize about such things, but the reality is that none of us is going to be able to fly without the aid of an airplane, or to be invisible, at least physically. But there is a superpower that is offered to us that's not a matter of fantasy but of reality. In fact, the Bible says that we are given the capacity to have a power far, far greater than any of those. It's a power that comes to us straight from the power of God. Again, it's available for all those who would receive it. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the reality of this power that's outlined for us in a portion of a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus. I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We gather here in the midst of this weekend that honors the life, the work, and the legacy of Dr. King. The time for us to reflect and to ponder the legacy of this man. And although he did an extraordinary number of things to help the cause of civil rights, the speech that he is best known for, the one that has kind of been lifted up above all the rest, is the I Have a Dream speech that was proclaimed in August of 1963 in our nation's capital. In the midst of that speech, Dr. King said these words, I say to you today, my friends, even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Dr. King used that phrase, the difficulties of today and tomorrow. I would say that was a grand understatement. When he spoke those words in 1963, there was no civil rights legislation yet. Segregation and oppression was the law of the land, and violence was used by those in power to try to enforce those laws. Even when the violence was unleashed on children, Sunday school kids, upon those who of any color were trying to help in the process, attack dogs, water hoses, torture was used in a campaign of racial terrorism. But as Dr. King stood in the midst of what he called those difficulties, he also reminded us about the fact that in our nation's founding documents, in the Declaration of Independence, we have this phrase that all people are created equal. That idea did not start with our nation's forebears. It's actually an idea that you will find in the very first chapter of the Bible, where the writer of Genesis lays out for us a creation narrative. And after describing how God formed all things, we're told these words: "So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." No mention about some people being created more equally than others, or more like God than other people. That God created all of humankind in God's image. There's not a more or less equality. That all have the same divine imprint and handiwork upon them. And in our scripture reading this morning, the Apostle Paul takes that idea and gives it to us in a little different way. He says, "I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Again, not most families or some families, but every family, Paul says, in heaven and on earth derives its name from the same Father. Families, whether in Canton or in Caracas, families whether in Plymouth or in Pretoria, that whatever family there is, all families on this planet are part of the family of the same Father, Paul says. And for Paul, that truth that we are all formed equally, that we all have the same Father, does not merely arise from the fact that God created us that way. It also is tied to the Christian understanding of the same God who created us equally came in Christ to redeem us, and in that act of Christ's sacrifice shows that we all again have equal, eternal, priceless value in the eyes of God. Paul writes, "For Christ Himself is our peace, who has made Jews and Gentiles one. It has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, and in His one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross." So the Bible says that we initially were all formed equally in God's image, but then when humanity began to turn away from God, what happened was that we didn't just find ourselves separate from God, but from each other. The Bible is very clear that when Adam and Eve in the story of the fall, when that happened, they began to turn against each other. They began to accuse each other. And then by the next chapter, we find their offspring, Cain and Abel, engaged in murder. So the God who formed us equally, who called us to live as one, finds that we as human beings had forgotten that we began to turn against each other. And in Paul's day, the highest form of that was found between Jews and Gentiles, between Jews and non-Jews. There was this unending hatred, hostility, judgment, prejudice. They didn't associate with each other. Again, if you were a Jewish person and went to a Gentile house, you became unclean, dirty. They had nothing to do with each other. In fact, the Jews thought the Gentiles, again, were formed by God primarily to be human fuel for the fires of hell. They were considered to be subhuman, of lesser value. And Paul says that in Christ, what God did was He took all those hostilities and He felt them in His own body. And in the cross, Paul says, Christ joined Jews and non-Jews together in Him to form now one humanity. There no longer is, Paul says, Jews and Gentiles. Now in Christ, all are one. One fabric, one humanity. One family under the same Father, Paul says. In the Bible, this is not a dream. This is a reality. This is the way things are in the eyes of God. We are all part of the same human family. But we create a nightmare by living in opposition to that truth. We don't really deeply in our hearts, in our minds, in our decisions, we don't really believe what the Bible says. Otherwise, the world could not operate the way it does. The world believes that there are people of different value. We believe here that American lives are worth more than Iraqi lives. We believe it as a nation. We believe in the ways that laws are enacted, that some races, the white race, has more value than other races. We believe that through how we operate. We forget who we are. You wake up today and we see how that is brutalizing our world. There are these terrible satellite photos that show villages in northern Nigeria gone, burned to the ground, entire villages and the people destroyed by Boko Haram. The death toll now in Syria is over 70,000 and climbing. There are raids happening all over Europe trying to stamp out these terror cells that are trying to unleash violence in Europe. We are engaged in a world right now where the evidence of clashing is so prominent, especially amongst Muslim extremism and Western culture. But on a much smaller scale, the reality is that violence happens all over the world. Every part of the world happens in our homes, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our churches. It takes the form of domestic abuse. It takes the form of physical or cyber bullying. It takes form whenever people use gossip or words to malign, to slander, to exclude. This violence happens throughout our world, despite the fact that we all in reality are one. The folks who burst into that office of Charlie Hebdo in Paris, those two brothers who unleashed that assault, did not realize in their ignorance that they were killing their own brothers and sisters that day. When Boko Haram kidnaps children, they are kidnapping their own kids. They don't realize it, but in reality, they are. That every time we turn and hurt and destroy another human being, according to the Bible, we are hurting and destroying our own family. Again, Paul goes on to say these words, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in the cosmic Christ." Christ now holds all humanity across all these lines, across religions, across races, across gender. Christ holds them all together and makes all of us one through His death on the cross. In Him, all things hold together, we're told. That, for Paul in the Roman Empire, that is such a radical statement because everybody was defined by their religion, by their status, by their gender. Paul says, no, in Christ now, there's no distinction. We are all one. But the problem is we don't realize that. We don't see it. We don't honor it. You know, the founders who wrote the Declaration of Independence said, we hold this truth to be self-evident. It's clear, right? All people are created equal. And yet, when they wrote those words, slavery was allowed to be part of our nation's reality. So it must not have been that evident. What was more evident was the fact that if we don't allow slavery, the southern part of our country will suffer economic catastrophe, and that would be much more important to avoid. And so let's give African-American people three-fifths of a personhood in our documents. We hold these truths to be self-evident. We're just not really going to fully embody it. And so this biblical understanding that we are one, that we all have equal value, isn't self-evident today in our world. What's evident is the fact that systems operate to treat people differently based on how the world categorizes folks. That is what is self-evident. The theological truth that we are all equal, there is not much evidence right now in our world to support that. And so Paul says that after God in Christ made all things one through Him, God then decided to make it evident to the world what this truth looks like. He needed to create something where these realities would be embodied by flesh and blood creatures like us. And so Paul writes these amazing words. He says, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is saying that God, through Christ, accomplished this joining together of humanity across all these divisions. And now what God wants to do is to show off, to show to the dark rulers of the world what this looks like to live this way. God wants to create living evidence of the oneness that He accomplished, again, past tense, in Christ, not will accomplish, that what He did accomplish might be made known to the world. So God's putting on a show here. You can go to a different kind of show right now. If you drive down to Detroit, you can go to the International Auto Show. What you'll see there, again, are amazing creations put together by talented automakers. You'll see their creativity and their craftsmanship, their hard work put together to create these amazing things that you can drive or someday maybe mass produced. Concept cars. You walk through there and you marvel at what the human being in his mind and capacity can create. Well, Paul says that God created an international show, but He had one concept there to demonstrate. It was the church who was going to show to the world what it means to live in a way that operates by the Father's ingenuity and craftsmanship and desires and purpose. These would be people who would be, in a sense, like a living automobile. When you put all the parts together, manifest to the world a whole new way of living and seeing and imagining, of having community. No longer with little tribal hostilities carried today. Now, in the church, all would be one. And Paul knows that for that to happen, the church is going to need a lot of help. The church will need some support, some strength. So after laying out, creates a church to be this model of how humanity is meant to live, Paul then gets down on his knees and he prays. He says, I pray that out of God's glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, in the heart of your hearts, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He knows that the church does not just need a purpose, it needs power. And Paul says, the only power sufficient for the church's purpose is the power of God. And so I am praying now for the Holy Spirit to move into your hearts, to sustain and ground your hearts in love, that you may know Christ. And that inner knowledge may help you to know the love of God and to live out of that love that the world so desperately needs to see. I am praying for God to come and to give the church what the church needs to be vibrant and survive and do its purpose. Now, when Paul prayed those words, he was living in a time where the Roman government was coming upon the church with great authority and power to destroy it. And folks were under the threat of death. You know, how much courage would it take to be a Christian knowing if he showed up for a Sunday morning gathering, the reality might be that a Roman soldier might come there, arrest you, take you off, and you might be executed. How much faith do you really have? How much courage do you really need in those situations? You need enough power from God to be able to face that down and say, even though I die, I choose to be faithful to Christ. Today's day and age, we have no concerns that some policeman or soldier will come to these doors and say, Christians, I'm going to arrest you all. But there's other kinds of pressure that bears upon us. There's a pressure that causes us to begin to forget why we're here as human beings. Our culture says you're here to consume, to ensure your own comfort, security, and well-being. Your primary concern is to be safe, to be very clear about who the enemy is and what needs to be done to destroy them. We're here primarily to live out of a sense of fear that makes us terrified of whatever it is that might be coming after us. We forget, that's not why we're here. We're not called to live that way. We're not called to be fundamentally obsessed about who our enemies are to destroy them. God says in Christ that our call is to do something different than that, to love enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. And we can forget that. We can get brainwashed. We can become nothing more than cheerleaders for some other cause that our culture provides. There's so much pressure on Christian people to allow this experience of faith to be something less than God wants it to be. We get obsessed with other people's personal behavior instead of trying to live from a sense of authentic life-changing power and grace of the Spirit of God. And the world, no wonder, looks at the church and says, nothing there, really, that's helpful. So the church needs a power. Divine power to withstand all of this pressure. I read the story this past week about a nuclear submarine called the Thresher. The Thresher was taking its maiden voyage in 1963. It's a nuclear submarine that had been built to withstand great pressures deep in the ocean. It had been built with giant steel bulkheads and heavy steel armor. But on its maiden voyage, on its test run, the engines failed and the submarine began to sink more deeply into the ocean. The pressure became immense and the Thresher was crushed. The steel bulkheads crumbled and buckled. 129 people on board died. The Navy searched for the Thresher with a research craft that was much stronger than submarines. It was shaped like a steel ball. It was lowered on a cable. They finally located the Thresher at a depth of 8,400 feet. A mile and a half down, at that level of beneath the water, is about 3,600 pounds per square inch of pressure. They found the Thresher was crushed like an eggshell. But what they also saw down there were fish swimming around. And these fish did not have inches of steel around their bodies to protect them. They had skin that was a fraction of an inch thick. How could a fish survive under those conditions, under so much pressure? The secret was they had an internal pressure inside of themselves that was equal to the outer pressure. There was something within their own bodies that created pressure, allowed them to be in that formidable context and not be crushed by it. And so what Paul is doing here, he's praying, is I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to give the church an internal pressure, a strength, a reality that will allow the church's bulkheads and its armor and its outer exterior not to be crushed by the pressure of living in a world that does not live by the ways of God. I'm praying for a pressure to allow the church to stay strong and to accomplish it even under the strain of living in this world. And that help, that pressure, that strength is absolutely necessary. So many times in our history as Christian people where the church has lived in a spiritless way, the results have been horrific. We have supported, historically, as Christian people, those laws that Dr. King helped to overthrow. We've often used the church not to serve people, but to be an instrument of our own ego needs, to figure out who's right, who's wrong, who's better, who's worse. We've used the Bible to condone all kinds of evils, including violence and slavery. See, the Spirit will come when the church asks for the Spirit, when the church prays for the Spirit. But so often we think we can do fine on our own, and we never end up doing well. The Spirit gives not only power, but wisdom and love and faith and unity. The Spirit gives us all the essential life-giving realities that make the church a viable depiction of the people of God. Without the Spirit, it's horrific. With the Spirit, watch out. God is in the building. Lives get changed. The world takes notice. The Spirit comes and the Spirit is invited and asked for. That happened also in the life of Dr. King. Early on in his ministry, in January of 1956, he got home one night late. It's after midnight. He spent the whole day helping to organize some more gatherings of people. His wife was already in bed, as was their daughter. He was exhausted and wanted to go to bed as well. But that night he got a phone call. Another threatening phone call, promising death to himself and to his family. He was getting now about 40 of those calls a day. He tried to go to sleep, but the menacing voice on that phone call got into his heart. He was frightened. He sensed the animosity, the hatred. So he got back out of bed, went downstairs, made a cup of coffee. He put his head in his hands and began to cry out to God. He was done. He couldn't take it. How could he jeopardize his family's well-being? He didn't want to die. And so he prayed. He cried out to God. He cried out to God for help. And there in his kitchen, the Holy Spirit showed up. He was invited and asked for. And Dr. King said, "I heard the voice of the Spirit saying, 'Fight on, Martin.' And he promised me right there that he would never leave me. That he would never leave me alone. That he promised never, ever to leave me. No, never to leave me alone." And you know, the voice of the Spirit, Dr. King said, was more powerful than the voice on that phone call. And he sat up and he stood up and he realized now that he had the internal capacity to do what God is asking him to do. On his own, impossible. But with God, it was possible. And the Spirit gave him the power to see his way through that year, through the victorious end of the Montgomery bus boycott. Sustained his life and his ministry for another 12 years until he was killed. Very few of us are given the scope of work that Dr. King is given to lead a national movement. But all of us are given a role and a place in the Christian church to live out what it means to be the body of Christ. And if we take that role seriously, if we really try to be depictions of the fullness of God, we get to a place where we realize that we can't do it on our own. We realize that on our own we're not going to make it. Yeah, we're called to love enemies, but really we hate certain people. Yes, we're called to seek reconciliation, but not that person. Yes, we're called to be generous, but what about in a world where I'm concerned about my own economic well-being? We find ourselves constantly being driven back in fear. And that fear can cause us to recoil, to be silent, to give up. So that's why Paul prays, "Holy Spirit, show up. We need you to allow our hearts to be expanded, to be strengthened. We need our minds to be given the mind of Christ. We need our wills to be deeply powered by your will to do what is right." By nature, we as human beings tend to be frail. We tend to be cowardly. We tend to seek self-preservation. But through the Spirit's power, all that can be radically transformed by the power of Christ. And so as we begin this new year of life, I thought it might be a good time for us to again to invite the Spirit to do what only the Spirit can do. If you want to pray, I think this is a good way to pray. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger people. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Then the doing of your work shall be no miracle, but you shall be a miracle. Every day you shall wonder at the richness of life which has come to you by the grace of God. May we pray boldly, fervently, the Spirit of God, not to give us easy lives, but to give us strength to live the lives that He has given us. All praise and honor and glory are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you have given us through your grace the capacities, your church, to live in ways that model your kingdom. And Holy Spirit, how we need you. How we need you to allow that to move forward in the world in which we live. May you indeed move through the hearts and minds of each person here to allow us to know how high and wide and long and deep is your love. That we here today may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. We pray, we thank you, and we are given hope and joy in your name. Amen.